We are going to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I have only printed for you verses 6 through 16, but if you don't mind, I'd like to read the whole chapter starting in verse 1. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can look on there. I'll make note when we head over to where the bulletin, what's found in the bulletin, but for context, I think it might be important to read God's Word from the beginning of the chapter. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And this is where we'll begin, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That is God's inherent word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Sanctify us in your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now stop me. Actually, don't stop me if you've heard me say this before. But there's an outline for you in the back. And while it might be helpful, I'll be following a more robust outline. This always happens to me. I'm sorry. If you're a visitor, I pretty much always just basically toss the outline to the side. The context of our passage that I want us to consider, verses 6 through 16, is verses 1 through 5. And that's why I went ahead and read those first five verses. Because Paul is warning Timothy that there's going to be a time where some will depart from the faith and they're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons and the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he goes on to say some examples of what that might look like. But then he says that we need to put these things, this right teaching, this solid doctrine, we need to put this before the brothers. And if you do that, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The NIV says a good minister. I'm going to refer to the NIV a little bit here. I'm going to spare you the jokes that my seminary professors made about the NIV, but there were a lot of them. But I think there's some interesting things here. The first thing that we can see is found in verses 6 through 9, because here Paul talks about diet and exercise. Everything that has to do with your health, almost everything that has to do with your health, is determined by what you put into your body, right? And then how you use it or fail to use it, right? Or neglect to use it. And there are some things, genetics, that affect your body, but what has a big say in how we feel and how our bodies work is the fuel that we provide for our bodies and then also what we do with that fuel. And one thing I thought was interesting is if you look in verse 6, it says, after he says you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, it says being trained in the words of faith. But in the NIV, it actually says being nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Nourishment. What is the nourishment that Paul is recommending to Timothy? He says, the truths, the words of faith, and the good doctrine, the solid teaching that you have followed. And he opposes this or contrasts it with what we find in verse 7, which is Timothy could nourish himself on truths and good teaching and doctrine, or he could have junk food. Look in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. And in the NIV, they translate it godless myths and old wives' tales. I don't know whatever happened to old wives, that they got such a bad reputation. But apparently they don't tell the truth a lot, but they think it's the truth. And I just wrote down a couple of old wives' tales that I at one time believed to be true. One of them was that if you crossed your eyes, that if the wind changed, it could get stuck that way. I don't know what the wind had to do with it, but I remember being a young child, kindergarten, first grade, and thinking, don't cross your eyes. Don't cross your eyes. If you swallow your gum, it will stay in your body for 7 years. Some of you are even saying this out loud. You know this is an old. If you go outside with wet hair, you will catch a cold. If you eat an apple every day, it will keep the doctor away. These are old wives' tales. They sound like wisdom. This is the thing. It sounds like wisdom, but it's actually built on a false premise. It's not exactly true. It's a half-truth, or sometimes not even a truth at all. I will tell you that one old wives' tale, an old wife didn't tell me this, but one thing that I believed when I was young is I truly believed that if I didn't wear my seatbelt, or if anyone in the car didn't wear our seatbelt, that other cars would actively try to hit us. And if at any moment, even backing out the driveway, if someone didn't have their seatbelt on, I would immediately become apoplectic with my, and, Dad, you fool, what are you doing? The other cars, they'll come for us. Again, it sounds like wisdom. It may even be well-intentioned, but it's not good and true and pure. It's like empty calories, popcorn, soft drinks. They don't fill us. They don't last. And one of the things that Paul says and how we grow in the faith, how Timothy is to grow in the faith, is that he needs to be nourished or be trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you followed, and not in irreverent and silly myths. So first, our diet, what we should eat, okay? This is how we grow in Christ, right? For Timothy, but also true for us. But also exercise. Look in verse 7 through 9. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So now what Paul is comparing for Timothy is physical training, exercise, and godliness. He's saying physical training and exercise has some value. It has some value in this life. But where godliness is better or superior to physical exercise is that not only does it have value in this life, it has value in the life to come. Right? There's a difference. But what I want us to see here, and again, I'm really talking to Christians right now. I'm going to talk to unbelievers in just a second if you happen to be an unbeliever. But what I think Paul wants us to see here, and what I'd like to emphasize is this, is that godliness, living for God, living as God commanded us, living in response to what God has done for us, that it is a discipline and not a box that we just check. It's a discipline. This is what Paul says. He compares it to exercise. I joke with the students. We go to Ridge Haven, North Carolina, to this. It's called Ridge Haven. It's in Brevard, North Carolina. We go to this camp every year in January. We take the 7th through 12th graders, and the hills are just they kill me every time. I mean, you have to go up these very, I'm not being exaggerating. I've run up some steep hills, so I know what it looks like. These are extremely steep hills that we're going up and down every day to go multiple times a day. And I always tell them, the young, I was like, this is good for y'all, but it's especially good for me. This is my exercise for the year. Like, this is it. I'm getting it all in right now. I just front load it in January, and now I'm good until next January. But as we know, that is not how exercise works. Instead, I'm just extremely sore, and then that soreness worked itself out. And, you know, oftentimes, though, don't we think about godliness in that way? We think of it like the terms and conditions for our phone. I don't think you have to do this anymore, but it used to be when you had an iPhone that there would be terms and conditions. And every once in a while, when there was a new update, you would have to accept the terms and conditions. And it's like 14 pages long of reading, but you can scroll to the bottom immediately and then just click accept, right? And just check the box. Just, I'll check whatever I need to check. Just let me text my, you know, grandchild or whatever it is I'm trying to do, right? And oftentimes, if we're not careful, that's how we treat godliness. You know, I'll just be honest. I didn't plan to say this, but I'll say this now. This is one of the reasons why I'm glad that we don't do altar calls here. Well, the first reason is because we don't have an altar, so that would be a misnomer. No animals are sacrificed up here. Nothing is sacrificed because Jesus is our once and for all sacrifice. But an altar call is where someone plays. I grew up in a tradition where we had it every week, where the pastor would preach a sermon. If this was a Sunday morning, I would preach a sermon if I'm the pastor, and I would go down and I would find out exactly how well I did. Because then we would just wait for people to come down and pray and to give their life to Christ. But one of the things, one of the knock-on effects of having altar calls is that lots of times people have an altar call. They come down, they respond to the gospel, and they view their life as, I've checked that box, and then I'm moving on, and nothing really changes about their life. That's not the case every time, but it can be the case. And one of the things that Paul is doing here is saying, no, 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 living a godly life is a discipline. It's something that we have to do every day. And guess what else is interesting about this comparison? You know what else is interesting about exercise? It's difficult. It's not easy sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to exercise. We don't want to get up in the morning and run or walk or get on the treadmill or the elliptical or whatever you do. We don't want to get on the rowing machine or do the yoga or the Pilates or, you know, we wouldn't it just be so much easier if I just don't do it today? It can be difficult. But how do you feel when you get up in the morning and you do your exercises? What do you feel at the end of that? You might feel some soreness and some tiredness, but also what do you feel? You feel more ready to tackle whatever else you're facing. And so there's a reason why Paul is comparing godliness and exercise. He's saying it's not just a box that we check. Now I'm a Christian. I'm good. I've got my fire insurance, if I can call it that. And now I'm good. No, godliness is an exercise. All right. Well, what else does he say here? Then he goes on and he says, first of all, he says of what I've just talked about, of the nourishment and the exercise, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So he wants to even underscore that truth. But then he moves on. Look in verse 11 and 12, because this is probably the part of the passage that you recognize immediately. This is might have been, you know, you might have seen this on a T-shirt for a youth conference or something. I certainly have. Command and teach these things. Verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. What does Paul tell Timothy? Don't let your youth be an excuse. Let it be an opportunity. Don't let your lack of experience and your lack of life, you know, that you've lived be an excuse, how we often do. We just make excuses for ourselves. But instead, let it be an opportunity to set an example. Now, I love lists in Scripture. I'm just going to be honest. When I have to teach whoever, you know, whatever I'm teaching, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday night, whether it's with the youth, I love a list. And I want to be careful here because I could talk a long time about this list. But how is Timothy to set an example? And if that's true for him, it's certainly true for us. How are we to set an example, regardless of your age? And he gives us five avenues to set an example. Five ways in which we can set an example for the church. Encourage the church. The first is speech. We can set an example in speech. I just wrote quickly three things. Three ways in which we can speak that set an example for believers. The first is that we would be serious about what we say. We would be serious. Everyone knows the story about the boy who cried wolf. I love that story. It's one of my favorite stories. And basically, the moral of that story is, if you joke around all the time, don't be expected to be taken seriously, right? If you're gonna tell jokes and lie and play pranks, then when something serious happens, no one's going to listen to you. In other words, what you say all the time matters. And that's a good lesson for us as believers. What we say matters. Now, I'm someone who likes to be funny and clever, trust me. And I married someone who likes to be funny and clever, too. And so this hits home for me even more than maybe it hits for others. But we have to think about how we speak all the time. Not as a oppressive weight upon us, but just to remember that we're carrying the banner of Christ wherever we go. Not only should our speech be serious, we want to be taken seriously because we have good news and important news for the world, but it should also be encouraging. This is something that a lot of high school kids, immature people, junior high, but even into college and sometimes even older than that, this is a mistake that we make, that we think that we can say whatever we want as long as we say, well, I don't mean to be offensive, you know, or just kidding. It was just a joke, right? I'm just kidding. But the Bible is clear that if we're in Christ, that our speech is to be that lifts up. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. It's from Ephesians. But only that which is for edification, for building up. Not only can we set an example by speaking seriously and by encouraging, but we can also set an example by letting our speech be seasoned with Scripture. It's amazing how whatever you focus on will leak into your speech. Someone will say something. Here's something. I'm not trying to be political here in any way, okay? But I did think this was kind of funny. Is that I think our president said something. He said something about someone who had died, and he asked if they were in the room or whatever. And his press secretary was trying to explain that, and she kept using the phrase top of mind. She said it over and over again. When someone is top of mind, top of mind, top of mind. Now, I'm 42 years old. That's not forever old, but it's old enough to have heard some phrases. I've never heard it. But you know what? Now I hear people using it all the time. You know, it's funny. You'll hear people use the phrase, it was top of mind. Not just, you know, people on that side of the aisle, but people on all sides. I'll hear that phrase used, right? Because whatever we focus on, it bleeds into the way that we talk. And I'll just remind you now that when Jesus went out into the desert to be tempted by Satan, when Satan tempted him, how did he respond? He responded with God's word. And there's a lesson for us there too, is that one way which we can set example by speech is by having the word of God frequently upon our lips. Again, I got to be careful. Conduct. How do you set an example in conduct? Paul talks about what we say and why that matters, but also what we do matters. This is another thing that you don't learn this until later on in life. They say that 90% of communication is nonverbal. I have no idea how they would measure it. This is one of those statistics that's clearly made up. Who is measuring all the communication that's happening? But nonverbal communication is important. I remember being in college and my RUF minister said, Kurt, you're not a very good listener. And I said, he had earned the right to say something like that to me. This wasn't our first meeting. he said, you're not a very good listener. He goes, you need to practice listening. I said, I'm listening to you right now. Is that good? Again, not a good listener. He said, no, you need to adopt the fine model. I said, what's the fine model? He said, F-I-N-E, you should face the person you're talking to. You should never look this way or that way. He said, you should incline yourself toward them with your body. Just slightly incline yourself toward them. You should have no distractions. You shouldn't be looking at the television or looking off anywhere. You should be looking at them. And E, you should have eye contact. He said, if you do that, you'll find you'll be a better listener. I said, I don't know about that. He said, you will. He said, trust me, because what you'll be communicating with your body is that you care what they're saying. And right now, the way that you listen, your body communicates to people that you don't care. In other words, people are paying attention to our actions just as much as our words, if not more than our words. And oftentimes our actions belie our words. So we should set an example in conduct. We should set an example in love. How do we set an example in love? How we love and also who we love. How should we love? We should love as God loved us, offering everything and expecting nothing in return. Offering everything, seeking the best for someone else, regardless of cost to yourself. Who should we love? We should love our enemies and our neighbors, not the people who are just like us. Just the people who live in our neighborhood, or just the people who cheer for the same teams that we do, or just the people who send their kids to the school where we send our kids, or just the people who are in our denomination, or just the people, you know. It says even to love our enemies, to set an example by love, to set an example by faith. How do you set an example by faith? I can tell you how I set a bad example by faith. Not faith in Christ, I hope, although this probably hurts my witness, but faith in the teams that I cheer for. Is that if I'm cheering for a team, it doesn't matter who I'm cheering for. Pray that I never cheer for your team. I'll just say that. Is that the minute that anything goes wrong, the minute that one thing happens that goes wrong, right? We, you know, anything that happens, any injury, anything, I immediately say, oh, well, that's it. It's over. There's that, you know, we might as well give up. There might be a lot of psychological explanations for why that is, for that cynicism to take over, you know, one bad call. Oh, the refs have got it in the bag for the other team, right? But how do we set an example? Love believes all things. To set an example of faith is to set an example of believing that Jesus Christ is working all things for His glory and our good, even and especially when it doesn't seem like that. How do you set an example in purity? There are a couple things like that I repeat to the students a lot, and this is one of them. I'll take a glass of water and I'll hold it up and I'll say, I've put some things in this water. I put a little bleach in there. I put a little dirt in there from the ground that I found. I had someone spit in it, you know, like I put a little milk in there too. I just a bunch of, so that the water is opaque and discolored, and there you can see granules of dirt or other things in there, right? And I'll say, now, what can I put in this water that will make it pure? And people will throw out some things, you know, they'll say this or that, you know, all incorrect answers. And then one astute student, pretty typical, would be like, there's nothing you can put in there that will make it pure. Because how is something purified? It's purified by removal, not by addition. Look, if you're here tonight and you're new to the faith or you've never heard about Jesus before, let me tell you something. Because I've really been talking to the Christians so far, but let me talk to you for a second. In no way should you be operating under the notion, that if you add church attendance and Bible study and tithing and prayer and mission trips, if you add those things to your life, that in some way that purifies you. It does not. Because that's, again, adding. What you need, what your heart needs, is for its dirty water to be removed. And instead, to have pure water put in its place. And the only place where we get that is where? From Christ. Christ is where we are purified. To set an example in purity is to live that out. To not do those things which are good for us. All the things I listed are good for you. They're commanded by God, encouraged by God. But to set an example in those things is to believe that those things are a response to the purity you've received in Christ, not a way to get it yourself. All right, well, let's move on. I want to look at one last section, maybe the most controversial section of this verse. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Then he says this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In the NIV, it says, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine, on yourself and your teaching, on your life and your doctrine, on what you do and what you believe. These two things are intimately connected. People's conduct is affected by what they believe, and what people believe is also affected by their conduct. They are tied together. And Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your conduct. And then he says this, by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, if you were to eisegete that passage, which is to take it out of its context, and to not read any rest of the Bible, you would think, okay, well, if I keep a close watch on myself, on my life and my doctrine, on the teaching, then I will save myself and I can save other people too. Right? You could definitely eisegete that passage if you wanted to and make that say something that is clearly not what Paul believes. All of a sudden, does Paul believe in saving yourself? The same person who wrote, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not. What is it? From what will Timothy's life and doctrine save not only himself, but his hearers? Well, the first thing is that if he keeps a close watch on himself and his teaching, on his life and his doctrine, on what he does and what he believes, he will save his hearers from, and this is why context is important, the very things Paul's been warning him about, from deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, from insincerity of liars with seared consciences, from irreverent and silly myths. In other words, even though doctrine is a boring word, it matters. It matters. If there was a brand new treatment that instantly cured sciatica, Campbell and I were watching some football last night. And because we were watching it via the internet, we weren't getting local ads. We were getting the ads, like the as seen on TV ads. And they advertised this strap that you can put on your lower leg. And they said, this strap will save you from all pain of sciatica. And Campbell, in all honesty, looked at me and goes, Dad, is that real? And I said, well, I'm not a doctor, so I don't know. But I can tell you this, oftentimes when ads look like that, when you pay in installments, it's typically not real. I said, I've had bad experiences. Most people have bad experiences with ads sitting on TV, right? But we think that there are quick fixes, you know. But what we believe to be true matters. And maybe doctrine is important, but if someone told you that there was a new treatment, a brand new treatment that was not an as seen on TV ad, but a true ADA approved or whatever the approved treatment that would instantly cure some pain that you were having, you would want to know all about that treatment, right? If you were having that pain, you would want to know all about it. You wouldn't say, I'm not worried about that. I'm just going to keep going on. You would say, I want to know more about this. What is involved? What treatment? What medicines? What is there surgery? Is there something I have to wear? I would want to know. Guys, we believe that there is something that saves us eternally. So we should be interested in doctrine. It's not a scary or boring thing. It's an exciting thing. It's an exciting thing to know how our salvation works. And what we believe matters. And if we are letting the Scripture determine our doctrine, and if we're devoted to studying the doctrine of Scripture, then We won't be carried away by deceitful spirits and teachings of demons and insincerity of liars with sear consciences and irreverent and silly myths. We will be able to identify those things. Like I was able to identify that kind of ad for Campbell and say, those kind of ads typically don't work out. We will be able to know what's true and what's not true by devoting ourselves to doctrine. So we'll save ourselves from that. But even more than that, this is also true. We won't just be saved from heresy if we watch our life and our doctrine, but literally, God will save us. God will save us because what we believe saves us. What we believe saves us. It is by grace through faith you have been saved. What we believe saves us. But not only that, but what we believe and how we live, God uses to save other people. This is the unbelievable part of the gospel to me. All of it is ludicrous. If it defies human conception of what should be. But this is the part that really baffles me, is that God uses your personal holiness, my personal holiness, my sanctification. He uses that as an instrument to bring other people to himself. In other words, your life matters. I don't care if you're a lawyer, a doctor, a plumber, a stay-at-home mom, an accountant. I'm just trying to name a bunch of jobs now. I can't even think of another one. Or preacher. I don't know. Whatever it is that you do, you matter. Your life matters because God will use it to bring other people to Christ. This is why we should watch so carefully our life and our doctrine. What does Jesus tell his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 36? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You don't know what role you're going to play in bringing about the salvation, that how God will use your life to bring about the salvation of many. I think about the people, the men who preach sermons, Mordecai Ham, who led Billy Graham to Christ, or an unknown boring preacher by his own admission, an unknown boring preacher who was reading Luther's commentary on Romans when John Wesley walked into Aldersgate Church in the late 1700s. And think about what happened. I want to read you something to close to encourage you. I don't know if you ever heard of the cartoon Dilbert. Has anyone ever heard of that cartoon? It's about Office. It's basically The Office before The Office was funny, I guess. I don't know a lot about the guy who writes it. So if he's got a bad reputation in any way, or that doesn't matter, because the rain falls on the righteous and unrighteous alike. And God's rain fell on him right here. He tells a story about getting into cartooning. And this is what he says, that he saw an ad from a famous cartoonist. And he wrote to that cartoonist and he sent him some examples of his own cartoons. And the cartoonist wrote back and encouraged him and said, oh, you should definitely submit these to some magazines. This is very good work. But I warn you that you will be rejected a lot. And you will have to deal with that rejection. So he sent his comics in. After receiving that encouragement, he sent his comics in all over the place to all the magazines, all the newspapers. And he was rejected by all of them. So he took all of his cartoons and his pens and everything, and he put them in the closet to never draw again, never cartoon again. And then out of nowhere, this famous cartoonist writes him again, years later. Dear Scott, I was reviewing my funny business mail file when I again ran across your letter and a copy of your cartoons. I remember answering your letter, and the reason I'm dropping you this note is to again encourage you to submit your ideas to various publications. I hope you've already done so and on the road to making a few bucks and having some fun too. Sometimes encouragement in the funny business of graphic humor is hard to come by. That's why I'm encouraging you to hang in there and keep drawing. I wish you lots of luck and sales and good drawing, sincerely. And he signed his name. This is what Scott Adams has to say about that. If ever you think that your if ever you think that your holiness and your living for God doesn't matter, this is what he writes. I feel certain that I would have never tried cartooning again unless I'd received that letter. With a kind word and a postage stamp, this man started a chain of events that reaches all the way to you right now. As Dilbert became more successful, I came to appreciate the enormity of his simple kindness. I did eventually thank him, but could never shake the feeling that I had been given a gift which defied reciprocation. Somehow, thanks didn't seem to be enough. Over time, I have come to understand that some gifts are meant to be passed on, not repaid. I expect that at least 1 million people have read this newsletter. Each of you knows somebody who would benefit from a kind word, and I'm encouraging you to act on it before the end of the year. For the biggest impact, do it in writing. And do it for somebody who knows you have nothing to gain. It's important to give encouragement to family and friends, but their happiness and yours are inseparable. For maximum velocity, I'm suggesting that you give your encouragement to someone who can't return the favor. It's a distinction that won't be lost on the recipient. And remember, there's no such thing as a small act of kindness. Every act creates a ripple with no logical end. If you're in Christ, Jesus Christ has been immensely kind to you. And your life and your doctrine matters. And for you to go out and to live that life, God will use it to create ripples that you may never see, but will last for eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Keep us, our life and our doctrine, pure. Keep us in your word. Give us opportunities to love others as you have loved us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.